This weekend marks the 52nd anniversary of Memorial Day being a federal holiday. And of course, the purpose of it is to commemorate, to remember, and to honor the nearly 900,000 servicemen and women who have given their lives in service to this country. Setting aside one day a year to honor and remember people is one way to give them a sense of distinction and love. Another way to do that is to build monuments or memorials to them. If you go through the National Mall in Washington, D.C., for example, you will see monuments and memorials to all kinds of folks that our nation decided had a significant role in its upbringing, its development, its direction. There's, of course, the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, there's a memorial to MLK, and many others who, again, have an honored spot of being remembered and celebrated. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find God doing what only God can do. God is going to conduct a building project, according to the writer of 1 Peter. Unlike the monuments that we build out of stone and rock and other materials, God has this radical idea, we're going to find out, to build a living building that's comprised of living stones. This project involves every single one of us. Listen now to God's word to you as I share these reflections, these thoughts, these insights from the writer of 1 Peter. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. A number of years ago, my family took a trip out to the East Coast, and we made a stop in Washington, D.C., and we stopped and we took a tour of the Jefferson Memorial. It's a very impressive site out there on that little jot of land. From the outside, you can see that there's a figure inside it, and if you go inside the memorial, you'll see indeed a statue of Thomas Jefferson, and in the walls around him are inscribed some of his most famous thoughts and philosophies that helped to guide this nation early on in its childhood. When you walk out of the Jefferson Memorial, you think, at least I thought, that's a pretty impressive human being. I mean, Thomas Jefferson had quite an impact. You know, you see this imposing figure cast in whatever that material is, bronze perhaps, and all these inscribed words, and you think, wow, that is indeed an impressive person. After we saw that, we drove down to Williamsburg, Virginia. We spent some time walking through there, and there was a program there called An Hour with Thomas Jefferson. We walked in, and we sat down in this auditorium, and an actor, clearly, who was very skilled at presenting, had clearly spent years studying and learning everything that Thomas Jefferson thought and did. And he embodied Thomas Jefferson in a sense. He spoke from the first person. He talked about his philosophy. He talked about a lot of things regarding the birth of the nation, some of his political ideas. He had mannerisms. He knew every personal detail about Thomas Jefferson. And after an hour, I walked out of that with a very different feeling than I'd had walking out of the Jefferson Memorial. It wasn't, wow, he was an impressive, imposing figure, but I just spent some time with Thomas Jefferson. And I got to appreciate something even more deeply about him and his philosophy and his humanity. Having somebody embody Jefferson in that way, who knew him so well, really helped him to come alive in a way that no monument or memorial ever could. And being a pastor, being a preacher, of course, part of your curse is everything you experience becomes a potential sermon illustration. And I walked out of that auditorium thinking, with those two experiences in my mind, thinking about the church's mission, the church's role. It became ever clearer to me that, you know, God did not create the Christian church to be a memorial or a monument to Jesus. God did not want to say, you know what, my son did the best he could and has some great ideas and he influenced people and started a movement, so let's build a shrine that people can look at where they can read his words and have a deeper appreciation of who he was. God was not interested in memorializing Christ. He had a larger purpose in mind. Something more that I think was pointed to in that hour with Thomas Jefferson that I experienced. The writer of 1 Peter puts it this way. He says, as you come to Christ, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. So what Peter is seeing here, I think, is that God was after creating a living, perpetually alive embodiment of Christ himself. Something far different than a memorial made out of stone, for example. I'm guessing that the writer of 1 Peter was looking perhaps at the worship houses of his day, perhaps the, you know, the houses to Greek gods or the temple to Yahweh. And he saw these imposing, incredible edifices of human architecture. And he sat there and he looked at these buildings and these stones that have been carved and set in place, and he thought, you know, God's after something beyond any of this. God's going to take not stones, but people. And God's going to form them into a living entity. And the entity's job is going to be to allow people to have indeed a transcendent encounter with Christ. Incredible thing that he's after here. Again, not stones of lime that you can quarry out of holes in the ground, but he's going to take people of all sizes and shapes, ages, distinctions, personalities, and form them into this living structure he'll call the Christian church. And by attempting that, God has an even greater ambition than the folks at Williamsburg. I mean, I walked out of that impressed by what I saw and feeling I had gotten a sense of Jefferson, but I wasn't really in Thomas Jefferson's presence. Through the church, God is saying, I want people who come in contact with you to actually encounter the living spirit of my son. You will be the ones through whom his life will move. His goodness will be experienced. His love will be offered. It's a living stone, Paul says, and so the construction project looks like this. God's saying, I'm going to come to you, my people. In grace, you who are lost, I'm going to give you an identity. You'll be my people. You'll be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then I'm going to give you a purpose, which is, again, to proclaim, to celebrate, to live out the goodness of God. And I will make all that possible by animating you and empowering you and guiding you and teaching you what it means to be people indeed who are filled with the life of Christ. That's the key part of this, of course, is this idea that Christ is a living stone. I call Christ maybe the life stone, the stone from which all life flows. Christ is life, and he wants to pour that life into the body of believers that they might have his life pulsating through them. His goodness in them, his compassion expressed through him. And so part of the task of the church is always to remember, we're not here simply to remember what happened in the past and to simply have great thoughts about Christ. We're here to be people in whom anybody who comes through these doors or experiences us in our homes or our places of work would come away somehow sensing, even if they couldn't name it, there's something about that person that touches me with a sense of hope or grace or compassion or goodness. And yet, throughout the church's history, I think it has often given in to the temptation to simply be a memorial to Christ, to simply use his name and to create things that celebrate him without really being able to allow his goodness to be paramount in his life. One of my favorite authors was a man who was a Catholic priest who served in the country of India. His name was Anthony DeMello. He tells this story. I first read this about 35 years ago, and kind of like my day in Williamsburg, it has stuck with me. So once upon a time, there was a young man who had learned the art of making fire. And so moved by compassion, he went to people who dwelled in the north to show them how to make fire, that they could stay warm and cook and have a lot better life. And he showed the people how to make fire, and the people were indeed thrilled, enthralled at what he was doing, but the elders of that village began to be jealous. They began to be concerned that the villagers were more committed to him than to them, and so they devised a dark plan to poison him. But after he had died, to try to make sure the villagers did not become suspicious or rise up in rebellion, they began to build a tribute to the fire maker. They took his tools, his fire-making tools, and they made an altar, and they laid the tools upon the altar. And they had someone write down in a book all the things that the fire starter had said and put that also in a place of distinction. They had a portrait of him commissioned, and they painted his face, and they hung it on the wall. They began to build a place to house all of this, which they called the temple, and they made sure that people spoke of the fire starter in very reverential terms. But generation after generation went by, and pretty soon the people no longer knew how to make fire. Simply having the remnants of the fire starter honoring his words is not enough, DeMello is saying. It's not what God had in mind. And yet whenever the Christian church finds itself being more focused on trying to impose its understandings of Christ, when it tries to create moralistic endeavors or parameters instead of allowing the love of Christ to flow through them, we begin to build Christ inside a monument that says, we haven't figured out. We're here to do his work. And the whole enterprise begins to lose the life that God says is meant to pulsate through it. And indeed, what we celebrate today is that God decided at Pentecost to, again, breathe this living, animating spirit of Christ upon the first followers. There were 120 people that day, we were told, gathered there from all over the world, all kinds of people who had gathered to celebrate this feast of sheaves called Pentecost in the Jewish tradition. And God had the radical idea to take all these different people from all different places and to unify them through the breath of his spirit. And as people took in the breath, as we're told, that fire, like what appeared like tongues of flame, were on their head, and they began to prophesy in other languages, somehow God brought these diverse people into a unified collective that went out now to be indeed the body of Jesus. And what I find so amazing about this as well is not just that God took people and made them more animated or alive, but somehow together he formed these different people into one unified body called the church. I was talking with Al Young before the service today, and we were talking about deck projects. The difference is Al knows how to build a deck. I have no idea how to do that. But I know that when somebody has Al's skill, they can take all these different pieces, you know, wood or composite work, screws, braces, whatever, and somehow make it all work together to become one reality, a deck. Each place, each part knows its place, and they'll be put there just in the right place. And when those pieces are put in the right place, they're going to stay there for the most part. But living stones, people, we have a habit, you know, as human beings, of sometimes not kind of staying where God thought we would best be served. We get a bug in our head or an idea, and we think we should head off in this direction, or something triggers us, and we get upset, and we move, and all these stones are trying to figure out, do I really want to stay working with these other stones? Do I really want to stay part of this living entity called the church? I'm not sure I do, and stones begin to wander. And so the Holy Spirit's constantly trying to, you know, call people back, form, join together, because somehow the whole thing doesn't work the way it's meant to unless all the stones are built together to allow the reality of Christ to be seen in greater ways. Trying to be a living entity of Christ, of course, would be an impossible task if it weren't for the Holy Spirit's constant tending to us, inviting, moving us to repent, offering us the gift of forgiveness. It's all that essential work that really makes the church fully alive. Jesus spoke about that on the very last night of his life in our first scripture reading. He's about to be crucified. And he says to his followers these words. He says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we," this is an amazing verse to me, "and we will come to them and make our home with them. The Holy Spirit and the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and I will remind you everything I have said to you." So he's saying, before I go, I want you to know I'm going to come back to you, and the Father and I, we're going to live inside of you. We're going to make our home like right inside of the center of your being. Your heart will become the new temple. We will meet each one of you right there within your own heart and mind. And the Holy Spirit will come and will teach and remind and prod and poke and share and unite. And pretty soon, our home within you will be a home from which you will draw everlasting life. It'll be a home that will allow you to know you are never alone. It'll be a home that will allow you to live without fear, to understand the centrality of love. And every time a Christian person allows their hearts to be set on fire again by the reality of God's Spirit, the church becomes ever more brightly alive. On this Pentecost Sunday, we are called indeed to be people who don't just know things about the fire starter, but we become the kindling itself. We become the ones who know the fire of hope and of grace and of love. We bring it to a world right now that's cold and dark and hurting. We are put together by God's own architecture, joined together by God's Spirit, given life by God's Son. May we, on this Pentecost Sunday, remember indeed that we are a church called never to be a mere memorial, but to be a movement of hope and of grace by God's goodness and by God's love. And it is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore.